We would like to resume our series on the transition period. And what we are seeking to expose in this study is how God has transitioned from the nation of Israel and the kingdom program to the church, the body of Jesus Christ, into the mystery program. Now, as we had gone to the scriptures the last time we were together, we learned from Acts chapter 3 that Peter, for the first time, offers the kingdom to Israel. Now, you must be very careful in your study to distinguish between the presenting of the kingdom at hand, such as by John the Baptist and the Lord and the 12, and the actual offer of the kingdom. During the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on the earth ministering the gospel of the kingdom could not be offered. It could only be presented at hand to Israel. Because you see, the Messiah must first suffer for the sins of his people. And then the order was that the glory would follow in the kingdom. So the first legitimate offer is found in Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. And in Peter's second Pentecostal address, while again he charges Israel with crucifying her Messiah with wicked hands, he goes on to show them how they had done it ignorantly in unbelief. And God now has answered the prayer of his Son on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And God in mercy did forgive them. And here before us now in Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, we have Israel's second chance. Think of it. The fantastic opportunity that is being set before her. Why, the charge of crucifying her Messiah, which was murder, premeditated murder, has now been lessened to a charge of manslaughter and a sin of ignorance. And so God can forgive her of that sin now on the basis of his Son's prayer. Also, if there was any question of who Christ was before this time, certainly there could be no question now because he was put to death, but he rose again and he showed himself alive through many infallible proofs. He had appeared to the 500 brethren all at one time at Galilee. He had appeared to the women in Jerusalem and to the 12 more than once. And they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And Peter now on the day of Pentecost is standing up and saying that Messiah is back, that their heavenly Father had raised him from the dead. And now, if they will only believe on him, the times of refreshing can be ushered into the glory of God the Father. So if there was a question who he was, at this point there is no question who he is now. He is the Prince of Life, the King of Israel, who is seated at the right hand according to prophecy until all enemies are made his footstool. And Peter here now offers to them forgiveness and pardon and the times of refreshing. Now as we move on to chapters 4, 5, and 6 this morning, what we want to consider this day is what was Israel's leader's response to the resurrection of Christ. What was their response of the claims of Christ and the apostles that Christ is the Messiah of Israel? And as we consider carefully chapters 4 and 5 this morning, we are going to learn what the ruler's response was to the good news that Christ raised from the dead, and he is all that he claimed to be. And we pick up at chapter 4 in verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, that is Peter and John and the other apostles, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, let's just stop there for a moment and comment upon that. If you can picture this or envision this in your mind, here is Peter standing up, and again, we are still on this side of our chart. Peter is the chief actor, and he is taking the good news of the kingdom to Israel. Again, he is presenting to them forgiveness and pardon for their terrible sin that they have committed. And as they go forth preaching this message, notice that the priest and the Sadducees come upon them, and they are grieved. They're disturbed that they are preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they lay hands on them and they put them into prison, which I take to be the temple prison. And they detain them, and being that it was late at night, they detain them until the morning when they could gather the council together. Now we notice in verse 4 the fruits of the apostles' labor. Notice how about 5,000 to this point had been converted to Messiah. Well, when we read that figure, we immediately begin to think, oh, things are going well, and there is a response. Indeed, there was a response, but it was a meager response to the claims of Christ and the apostles, in that we have to bear in mind there were hundreds of thousands of Israelites at this time in Jerusalem and in the outlying areas. And there was a great multitude of leaders that had not yet been reached. And so when we learn that the figure was 5,000, while that is a good number of people, it is nothing by comparison of the size of the nation at that time. It was merely a fraction of those that had to be reached and had to come to the truth that Christ was the King before he would return to set up the kingdom. Then in verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. So here you have the Sanhedrin that is being drawn together. The Sanhedrin was primarily made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were the supreme court of Israel. Also, the high priest, who was of the sect of the Sadducees, had gathered with them. So here you have the authoritative figures in Israel, the ones who carried positions of leadership, and they were very powerful men at that time. And in verse 7, and when they had set them, that is Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? You know, they weren't so interested, as we're going to see in a moment, in what the truth was and who this Jesus was.
Instead, they were seeking to find something whereby they could condemn this teaching and these who were proclaiming it. They wanted to be able to see if they could make the claim that they're magicians and they need to be put out and put to death as it was prescribed in the law. And notice in verse 8 how Peter stands up boldly and courageously. He wasn't about to back down because, you see, he knew that God was on his side. And that's a great lesson that we can take by application for us this morning. Even though we stand before intellectuals at times and men of great position, powerful men, we have to realize that God is on our side. And with God on our side, who can possibly fight against us and win? And Peter knew that, and he stands up filled with the Holy Ghost, and he said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and the elders of Israel." Now, the thing I want you to note there is notice how God the Holy Spirit directs Luke, who is the author, to focus his attention on the rulers. What we are going to observe in the next few chapters is the Holy Spirit focusing in on what the response of the rulers and the elders was, the response of the Sanhedrin. Because, you see, they were the voice of the nation. They were the ones in positions of leadership that so goes the leadership, so goes the nation. And so we're interested in what their response is, because if we can learn what that is, basically then overall that's how the rest of the nation felt as we would follow through. And Peter goes right to them, "Be it known unto you," in verse 10, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." Now notice how Peter puts Christ, the Messiah, right before them, that they can't help but see him. First of all, he says, "You crucified the Messiah." Now notice he's still levying that charge on them because it's binding on them until they believe on him and ask for forgiveness. And so the charge is still binding that whom we are preaching is Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, by the way, he adds, and also whom God the Father raised from the dead. So he brings the resurrection of Christ before them, of whom we are witnesses, and this man who was lame 40 years now can walk. He was healed in the name of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. So he presents the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and that the man was healed according to the power of Christ. And notice in verse 12, he says, "Christ is your Savior." He says, "For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You must come to your Messiah for deliverance from your sins, and that the nation will be delivered from the hands of their enemies. Now in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that had been with Jesus. Notice, they knew these men. Why, Peter and John were fishermen, aren't they? Here's the intelligentsia of the nation. And Peter and John, who are merely fishermen, called out by the Lord, and they are confronting the Sanhedrin one-on-one, and they speak with such conviction under the power of the Holy Spirit that these leaders are shaken, and rightly so, and they begin to confer with one another. Why, aren't these unlearned and ignorant men? Aren't they just common men? And they realized that they had been with Christ, and there was something uniquely different about these men, and they were alarmed. And the reason they're alarmed is because their position is being called into question as leaders of that nation, as we'll see in a moment. Now, notice, as we drop down to verse 17, what their response was. And this is what we're interested in right here. Here Peter has presented the whole message to them and what God's will is for them, and how did they respond? In verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So their response is they reject what they say. Now there's no question the man was healed. How could they ever speak against that? And so they call them in privately and they try to intimidate them. And that's oftentimes what people in positions of power try to do. They try to intimidate those underneath them to do what they want to do through intimidation. And they also threaten them that if they go on in this teaching, they'll be in danger of imprisonment and beatings. And so there is a verbal threatening here which indicates they've rejected the Messiah at this point. And in verse 19, notice Peter says, and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Notice that didn't even move Peter. Peter here appeals to a higher authority. We touched on this Wednesday night, that we are subject unto the powers that be over us, and we must render a willing and a voluntary subjection unto them until they tell us that we can no longer preach the Word of God, or we cannot any longer proclaim Christ as Savior. When they go that far, they've gone too far, and we have a higher authority than they, and that is God Almighty Himself. And so as they go forth in verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go. So here the apostles have been threatened, they've been warned, the leaders try to silence them. Now, let's go on. That was the first persecution. Let's go on now to the second persecution. Peter again is preaching and healing. Even the shadow of him passing by, many were healed of their infirmities. And as we come over to chapter 5 and verse 15, we read these words. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now, I like those last two words. Every one. The charismatic today claims healings sometimes, and they can explain other times that people are not healed. But here, when it was in operation and God was in the center of it, every one of them were healed that were brought to the apostles. So here they are going forth. They're still in Jerusalem. Now that's important to our study. They're still in Jerusalem.
There is no need to go any further than Jerusalem until Jerusalem is converted. And they are healing the sick. Apparently they were raising the dead, and they were casting out unclean spirits. And they're still preaching the resurrection of Christ. In verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now, here we want to pause here just for a second. Why were they grieved in chapter 4? Here they're filled with indignation. And notice that it's the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees are the ones that were a part of the Sanhedrin, which would be more the liberal side. The Pharisees were the conservatives of the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees were the liberals. But as we look at the earthly ministry of Christ, if we go back a few years, it was the Pharisees who were always walking up to him and asking him questions and trying to put him in awkward positions. But now, after he is dead, buried, and rose again, after his resurrection, now it is the Sadducees, suddenly, that are on the forefront, questioning, and puzzled by all this, and furious about it. Well, the reason for it is found in chapter 23. Hold your place here. Chapter 23. And let's look at verse 8, chapter 23, verse 8. Here you have a commentary on this group within the Sanhedrin, and we learn a little bit about them. Here is a good lesson of how the scriptures are the best commentary on themselves. In verse 8 we read, "For the Sadducees say that there is what? No resurrection." So they didn't believe in the resurrection. "Neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both." So the Sadducees rejected any idea of a bodily resurrection. They just simply didn't believe in it. They also didn't believe in angels or in spirits. Now as you go back to chapter 5, you can begin to see why they were in such opposition to Peter and the other apostles. Because Peter was preaching what of Christ? The resurrection. That's right. Peter is saying, "You crucify him, but the Father raised him back," and the Sadducees, "No, we don't believe that." And Peter says, "Well, I've seen him with my own eyes." And then as they're going forth doing good, they are casting out demons, but the Sadducees don't believe in spirits. And then they neither believe in angels. Now, notice how embarrassing this has to be to them in verse 18. "And they laid hands on them, the apostles, and put them into the common prison." But notice what happens in verses 19 and 20. This had to be terribly embarrassing. And you know, if you want to look at a humorous part of scripture, this has to be it. It is to me anyway. "But the angel of the Lord by the night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.'" What life? Eternal life. Resurrection life. So here the Sadducees are teaching the people, and have for many, many years, and they had a great following in Israel, that there is no resurrection. And they were high and holy men, walked around stately, the religious leaders of the day, and they said there's no resurrection. And there is no such thing as angels. And here comes the fishermen, Peter, James, and John, and they're telling people that your Messiah is here, that he's back from the dead, and he has angels who minister to him. And so now the people have to choose between either the religious leaders or the truth. And here, the very two things that the Sadducees had rejected were the very two things that God brings forth under the second persecution. They didn't believe in angels, but I'll tell you, Peter did.
whenever he saw that angel coming into that prison, and apparently he made it that they could walk right through the wall or cause some type of opening, that they were released from that prison cell, and the keepers of the prison didn't even know anything about it. So they didn't believe in angels, but there's an angel releasing Peter from prison. Now, what do you suppose he's going to say when he stands before the Sanhedrin and they ask him, how did you get out of there? The doors are locked, the chains are on the door, the keepers are standing there, yet you got out. How, Peter? You know what he said? An angel let me out. Oh, boy. No, they don't want to hear that. Then, as we go on in verse 21, when they had heard that, they entered into the temple. So now they've been released by the angel, and they are told to go to the temple and proclaim the words of this life. And I take that to be the way of Jesus, the way of eternal life through Messiah and the proclamation of his resurrection. So here they are. They're supposed to be in prison, but they're over at the temple, and they're preaching Christ, the King of Israel. All right, now we're following the setting very closely. But when the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together. So now the Sanhedrin is being brought back together. And all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So they thought they were in prison yet. So here they are, they've had their coffee and donuts in the morning, and they've discussed all this beforehand of what they're going to do with these apostles that are so troublesome. And so they gather together in a private council, they bring the Sanhedrin together, and they tell the captain of the guard, bring in the prisoners. All right. So as we go on, but when the officers came and found them not in prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. So you can see that the captain goes, and he tells the guards or the keepers of the prison to step aside, open the doors. They open the doors, and no one's in there. Now, there you have two guards that were guarding nothing. How would you like to... I'll tell you, you would really feel pretty embarrassed if the captain of the guard came up to you and said, let me in, I want the prisoners, and there you've been standing outside the door all night long. And they go in and they look around and no one's there. They were guarding nothing. Then, as it goes on, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Now, notice this setting. Notice that Peter, James, and John have the advantage at this point. The Sadducees are terribly embarrassed. An angel has let them out of prison, and they're supposed to be confined there, but here they are over at the temple teaching about Jesus and the Messiah of Israel. So finally they learn from someone where they're at, and they send the captain of the guard over there. But notice, they tell them, you bring them without violence. In other words, just don't go apprehending them and taking them from before the people violently. So can you picture this? I can. Maybe I have a vivid imagination, I don't know. But the captain walking up, please, won't you come with me? Please, we beg you. We don't want any trouble. Can we help you along? Can we help you down off the step here? And the chief priest over here would like to talk to you. And so they talk to them nicely, and they coax them to come, and they're very polite, very gracious. After your meeting here, the Sanhedrin would like to talk to you just for a few moments. Boy, I'll tell you how the tables have turned here. And then in verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, now notice what he says, did not we straitly command ye that ye should not teach in this name. Notice that name was such a stumbling block to the high priest and the Sanhedrin that they wouldn't even say the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They refused to even say it. And so they just simply say, in this name. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem, not with God's doctrine, which it was, but your doctrine. So they were claiming that this isn't from God. This has all been the teaching of man. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And notice Peter in verses 30 and 31. In verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give, now notice the wording carefully in verse 31, to give repentance to the Gentiles and the forgiveness of sins. Is that what your Bible says? Israel. Israel is still in view. And we need to keep that in mind. The body of Christ is nowhere even near these passages yet. Israel is yet being addressed. And notice what their response was as we drop down to verse 40. And to him they agreed. That is Gamaliel. Gamaliel said to them, hey, just calm down, fellas. If this thing be of God, you're never going to fight against it. If it be of man, it will pass. Which to them seemed to be good advice, but it kept them from the truth, you see, searching out the truth. But they agreed with him, and when they had called the apostles, now notice what they do now. They do a little more than threaten them. They go a step further, and when they had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So as we move on to the second persecution in chapter 5, we move on and witness that their hearts are becoming harder. They're resisting more and more, and their unbelief now is becoming blatant. And so it began with threatenings. Now it has progressed to the point where they are so troubled by this that they draw the apostles out and they beat them silly practically. And they also, in this portion, if you read it carefully, they take counsel to slay them. They're trying to figure out some way that they could even go as far to put them to death, that they will no longer be confronted with this Jesus of Nazareth. So that's where the story ends this morning, and we're going to move on to chapter 7 next week to show you the great crisis in Israel's history. Peter has offered the kingdom for the first time, and sad to say, we're beginning to see what the rulers and the Sanhedrin's response was to that. First they threatened them, now they've beaten them, and they're considering to take counsel to even take their lives. And to oppose Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles in such a way was to oppose God and his Son.